Radio.
An introduction to the theology of the body with Father Anthony Percy. This is the second talk in a five-part series held at All Saints Parish in Liverpool, Sydney.
We sort of outlined the project that the Pope has. That is, we went through what we call original man. Just, we didn't go through it, but we just outlined, okay, this is what he's known as original man, historical man, and eschatological man. You all remember that, I'm sure. You went away absolutely enthralled with original man, historical man, and eschatological man. So in other words, he's trying to understand who we are as human beings, how has God originally intended us to be, what are we now in our historical state, and then finally, what's God trying to sort of tug us towards what we will be in the future, the resurrected man, which is a very beautiful set of catechesis. So what I'm going to do for you is to go through original man only. So I'm not going to go through historical man or eschatological man. We could do that some other time. But what I do is take you through the original man in these five sessions. And so we went through that, and we began with a very beautiful story from the book of Tobit. And I promised you we'd try and begin with these sort of love stories in the Bible. So here's another one tonight which comes from the book of Genesis 24. It's not a tremendous love story, but what I think it highlights once again is that the text is trying to bring us into a sense of the beauty of marriage, and secondly, it's trying to help us to see how God is really the centre of the marriage. And this is very important. As the Prime Minister tonight dines with three gay couples, it's important to see why we need to affirm that God is in the midst of a marriage between a man and a woman, why that's important. So at some stage I will make some comments about same-sex relationships, but only after we've done this sort of background work that the Pope asks us to do. But anyway, we're going to look tonight at it's perhaps a little bit long, but it's from chapter 24 of Genesis. I've edited it out a little bit. This is Rebecca and Isaac. So as you know, Isaac was the only son of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham got with a slave girl, as you know. He got with Hagar, and they had Ishmael. And that was all wrong. But God had promised that they would have a child, and we think that Abraham was between the ages of 70 and 100 when he had Isaac, and Sarah the same. So when Sarah first heard the news that she would conceive a child, if he was 70, he would sort of laugh and think this is ridiculous. So that's one particular word in the Bible that it's a sort of laugh of cynicism. When she has Isaac, when she conceives Isaac and brings forth Isaac, she has a laugh, but it's not the same word. It's a laugh of sort of joy. So that's what the name Isaac means. As you know, it means laughter. The same as the word Moses means to be drawn out of the water. So for the Jews, their names are very, very important. So Abraham's name means the father of many nations. So for the Jews, you're living in a culture where names mean lots of things. And we're going to come into naming tonight in one of the classic biblical texts. But first, let's have a look at this text from Rebecca and Isaac. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Very, very true. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his house, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh," it's a very ancient thing, "and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites," which is where he was dwelling, "among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife from my son Isaac." So Abraham was called from Ur, somewhere in modern-day Iraq, right over to where modern-day Israel is, Canaanite area. So he says, "Go back to where I lived and get him a wife from my kindred." Why? Because God had promised that God will work through his family. So he wanted to honour God by honouring his family. So that's the sort of motive. So we jump a little bit. So the servant, so you can read this whole thing if you like in Genesis when you go home, 24. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of the water at the time of the evening, the time when women go out to draw water. So he's very clever. He's not stupid, this bloke. So he's armed with gifts, and he's going to go to where the women are congregating in the evening to water the flock. So, gentlemen, take notice of how to get yourself a wife. You've got to be smart. And he said, O Lord, this is quite beautiful. O Lord, God of my master Abraham. So this is a prayer. Grant me success today, I pray thee, and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. There's nothing wrong to pray to God for a wife or a husband, is there? Not at all. And to be smart about it. God expects you to be clever. Let the maiden to whom I shall say, pray, let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. He's asking for a sign, a reasonable sign, sensible sign, not something out of the ordinary, but just something that shows the graciousness of this woman. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had done speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, so he's going to marry his first cousin, came out with her water jar upon her shoulder. The maiden was very beautiful to look upon. That's another great thing. The Bible's never shy of talking about the beauty woman. It's very important. A virgin whom no man had known. No one had had intercourse with her. She led a moral life. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, pray, give me a little water to drink from your jar. So here's the test, the sign. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, and she said, I will draw for you, for your camels also, until they have done drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw, and she drew for all her camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord God had prospered his journey or not. That's a very beautiful thing. You know, if you're going to discern a call to marriage, you need some silence. He gazed at her in silence, not lusting after, but gazing at her beauty. Is this the woman for my Lord Isaac, for Abraham, my master's son? Now, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And Laban ran out to the man, to the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelet on his sister's arms, and when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister, thus the man spoke to me, he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So now the sort of dialogue with the family of the girl. Abraham's servant said, now then, if you will deal loyally and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. So they're very conscious here that this is a calling that she's receiving from God, that the marriage is a calling. And this is one of the great themes in the theology of the body, which we'll see a little bit tonight. So you can see God is really at the centre of this relationship that's developing. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. So he's very godly. Now, Isaac had come from Ur-la-Haroi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. day's work. I'm going to have to pray out in the field. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she alighted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is the man yonder walking in the fields to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil, so she knows that's the man, and there were many. So she took the veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So it's a slightly unusual text. Next week, Tom will look at Rachel and Jacob, which is possibly a little bit more romantic. But then again, this is not a bad story to illustrate the divine nature of marriage. Well, at the end of last session, I said to you that I'd try and lay out for you the theology of the body, what in essence the Pope is doing. So if I ask you this question, try and complete the phrase. If I say to you, as a good catechised Catholic, original, most people respond with sin. Did anybody not know that? Most people here would have known original sin. And we've had that doctrine of original sin ever since the time of Augustine. We've had it long way before, of course. I mean, St. Paul articulated it very well in his letter to the Romans when he talked about the things that I want to do, I find myself not doing, and the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Is there anybody in this room that hasn't had that experience? All of us have had an experience of a sort of inner conflict, a sort of disharmony, a sort of a paralysis about doing good, but a sort of liberality about doing evil. So we've all been taught in some fashion, perhaps not as best as we could, because we'll come to this 2 weeks down the track, but original sin is a very important doctrine. That's been reigning in the church as the only original for 16 centuries. So one day when I was in America, a young woman was giving a talk, and I was giving a talk on the theology of the body. I had my notes in front of me, and she was talking about something, and suddenly it sort of clicked. Oh my God, that's what the Pope is really doing. Because George Weigel, who wrote the definitive biography, or very fine biography at least, of John Paul II, said that the theology of the body is like a theological time bomb waiting to explode sometime in the late 20th or early 21st century. Well, as she said something, I thought, my goodness, that's what the Pope's done. But instead of focusing on original sin, which he does focus on to our benefit, he says, no, if you go back to the Bible, you go to the beginning as we did last week, and you go look at the text of the beginning of Matthew 19, and you use that as a bouncing board to go back into the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you'll find, in fact, that there are three other originals prior to original sin. So this is the sort of theological revolution. In my opinion, it's perhaps one of the greatest advancements of doctrine, and I could be completely wrong, since the sort of late 19th century into the 20th century with the Church's social teachings, and tremendous explosion of teaching and development in the Church's ecclesial community and the wider community. So it started with Leo XIII in 1891. But now in the latter part of the 20th century, 1979 to 84, we have, I think, in my opinion, a tremendous advancement of doctrine. So the Pope says, if you go back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, you find original solitude. Then you find original unity. Then you find original nakedness. And then and only then do you find original sin. So do you see the significance of what's happening here? Now, this is the next point that I think you ought to swallow and digest and keep it within you for your lifetime. That these original experiences are original in the sense that they're primordial. And what does the word primordial mean? It doesn't mean just the first. It means a type of experience that every human being ought to have. When General Motors makes a Commodore, they make a prototype, and from that basic prototype, they make every other Commodore in that series. or Boeing Jet, the Dreamliner, or the Airbus A380. They've got to make the thing, draft it up, get one of them and try and get one of them up in the air at least before they start to manufacture others. It's a prototype in which everything else is going to flow, every other jet coming out of the factory. I don't know if that's a good example, but at least the point here is to say that Adam and Eve had these experiences of solitude, of unity, of nakedness, and of sin. We've had the one of sin, and we can name it. But there's another three experiences which everyone ought to know about, the Pope says, and they ought to experience and be able to name them if they want to understand who they are as human beings and then who God is. So once you understand the image, that is the human being as an image of God, then it's highly likely that you're going to understand the image maker, God. So when I said last 2 weeks ago that this is an anthropology and not so much a morality, that's what I meant. It's an understanding of who we are as human beings. So tonight we're going to have a look at solitude and unity. So as you may or may not be aware, in the Bible there are different traditions or strands on which the Jewish people wrote down their scriptures. So in Genesis 1, so from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, you have a particular tradition of the creation story. From chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 3 and beyond, it's a little bit beyond 3, you have a different tradition. The first one is called the priestly tradition. The second one is called the Yahwistic tradition. That's how God's referred to. So the Pope makes a big deal of this in developing his theology of the body. So first thing what I want to do is take you through very briefly the first creation story, and then we'll focus on the second one. Now you've got to remember that the Bible contains lots of pieces of history. There's a lot of history in the Bible, but it's not a sort of a running historical document as we would have it. So like if you look at the Gospel of Mark compared to the Gospel of Matthew, you've seen the same events, but sometimes in a different context, because they're writing their Gospels for a certain purpose. It doesn't mean that what they're saying is untrue, it just means they mould it to serve their purpose. Okay, so in Genesis we've got something slightly different. We don't have an historical account of the creation of the world. And that would seem obvious in many ways, because nobody was there to see it. When God created the world, there was no one there. Now science is telling us that the world is so many billions of years old, well, that could be right, they might be off in a few number of years, but it seems fairly clear that the earth is exceedingly old and human life began at some time. We don't really know when, perhaps 40,000 years ago, we're not sure. These stories come from different times, perhaps 2,000 years before, or say 1,500 years before, we're not exactly sure. So they're not historical accounts of the way we were created. If you take them as historical accounts, you'll run into great conflicts. So the first account gives you the 7 days of creation. It's like a piece of poetry. So the fact that it's not what we say, strictly speaking, historical, doesn't mean it's not true. We have a word for this called myth, which is not a made-up story, but a myth is something like this. It's the author trying to express to us some profound mystery of reality of our human existence with God without them themselves having direct access to how it happened. But because they're human, because they've got a sensitivity to God and a sensitivity to themselves, and they've got other cultures as well mixing around them, they can put forward the truth in profoundly poetic ways. So that's what you have in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So in other words, there's profound religious and theological truths here which are conveyed in different ways. Now, if you just stop and think for a minute, that it doesn't sort of blow you out of the water too much. During the course of the day, you use lots of expressions to illustrate certain things about either yourself or events. So this morning, for instance, we in the seminary had a young fellow who was talking about we have 7 Vietnamese fellows doing language, and two of them had left early. So I said to one of the other ones, oh, he shot through. And this Vietnamese guy's just trying to learn. He said, what? I said, he shot through. I said, it's an expression. We use this all the time. It's an expression like shot, boom. Now, like a gun firing off. It's an expression to say, he's gone quickly. But you can see how the expression, he shot through, is sort of more engaging than say, oh, he's left. He's gone quickly. Or, you know, this woman in front of me is as mad as a rattlesnake. Well, that indicates more about, it creates for you, the metaphor creates an image which makes it clear that she's really angry. But if I was to say that she's really, really angry, it wouldn't have the same impact on you as she's as mad as a rattlesnake. So the Bible uses this type of language, particularly the Hebrew language. Okay, so that's the clarification point. All right, if we go to Genesis 1, what do we see here? I've given you just a few verses of it. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So you can see straight away there's a rhythm in this. You could almost sing it. Skipping to verse 24 to 28, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the cattle according to their kinds and everything that creeps upon the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We have that language in the liturgy now, behold, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin. It's an invitation to contemplate, behold. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, a sixth day. So Genesis 2, 2 to 3. And on the seventh day, God finished his work, which he had done. And God rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and hallowed it, made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work, which he had done in creation. So, you can see from this, it's a very, very, very rich text. Let me make a couple of points about it to help you. I've highlighted there, the earth was without form and void and darkness. In other words, there was a darkness, an emptiness, and a sort of chaos about life before God sort of creates something here for us to live in. So he turns the darkness into light, the emptiness into fullness, and the chaos into order. And he does this through the Spirit of God. Then he says, let there be light. But this is before the creation of the moon and the sun. So this is talking about a different light. This is talking about the light of faith. And so it's contrasting the light of faith with the darkness of unbelief, or the darkness of a life without God. After each day, God sees that it's good. When he comes to the creation of the man and the woman, God says, no, it's not just good, it's very good. So there's a big change. And then finally, the text tells us that God both works and rests. So in other words, human existence has both a working and a resting in it. Furthermore, God finishes his work of creation by resting. This is very important. So Sunday is not a day when you prepare for the coming week. It's a day when you finish your work week. Why? Because you stop. You're able to look back at your work, therefore internalise your work, and see how God has been active in your work. So one of the great challenges we have in modern life is resting, being able to learn how to rest, so that precisely we can look back at our work and see how God has been present in it. So the recapturing of Sunday as a day of worship and a day of rest is very, very important. Now, John Paul II, along with modern biblical scholars, said, look, this particular story here in creation, story 1, in Genesis 1, is a much younger account. In other words, it's a more mature reflection. It was written much more closer to our times than the one we see in chapter 2. So he says it's more theological. It's got a sort of a richer philosophical language about it. It's more sort of tight, if you like, or more objective in its view of how things were done. This is what the Pope says, and I think this is very helpful for you. In the cycle of the 7 days of creation, a precise step-by-step progression is evident. Man, so after God unfolds these days, it's like a progressive thing. But when he comes to the creation of the man and the woman, there's something different here. So the Pope wants to highlight this. Man, he says, by contrast, is not created according to a natural succession, but rather the Creator seems to halt before calling man into existence, as if he entered back into himself, that is, God entered back into himself to make a decision. Let us make man in our own image and likeness. And I think you can see that from the text. That God is a sort of a progression among all the things that are naturally created by God, but then when it comes to the human being, we've got something rather unique here. Let us make man in our own image and likeness. Male and female, he created them. So God sort of turns back in on himself and then from that creates the man and the woman. Now the next story we have is the creation story too. Now it's this particular text that the Pope uses most frequently and refers to most often as he develops his theology of the body. This is what the Pope says about it, very interesting. He said, firstly, it's more archaic, much more primitive. It's a much earlier account, and you can tell it by the language as we go through it. He said, rather than it being objective in nature, it's much more subjective. It doesn't sort of look at this human being like there. It sort of somehow looks at the human being from the inside. He says it's in some ways psychological. It's the oldest description, he says, of man's self-understanding. Us understanding, or me understanding who I am. It's the first witness, he says, of human consciousness. He said it's an insight into man's inner world, his psyche, his feelings, the movements of his heart and his mind. So because of that, this is the particular text that attracts the Pope's attention in which he develops this solitude and unity, which we'll see tonight. So let's have a look at the text. Here's Genesis 2. In the day, so this is verse 4, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet on the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up. You can see it's automatically, it's a different type of text. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. You see, it's one of the words the Pope uses is this particular Genesis text is anthropomorphic. It's a difficult word. Anthropomorphic. I can't get the other, the plural. In other words, it's describing of God human sort of features, which the other text doesn't do. So notice the language as we go through. I get my language right tonight. So then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So God breathing. It's a very beautiful image of God, but it's taking a human image and describing it of God. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now verse 15 to 25. The Lord God took the man. I've got in brackets there Adam, generic. So this could refer to anyone, a man or a woman. And put him in the garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. So there's a limit to man's freedom. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. The man said, this at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So the Pope now develops this original solitude from this particular text. So what the essence of what he wants to say is this, that in this particular garden experience, the man understands in a particular way, has an experience, rather than an intellectual understanding, has an experience of a particular relationship, firstly with God, and you can see this what with the intimacy that he has with God. God is addressing him directly. Secondly, Adam has this particular experience of all of creation. He relates in a particular way with particular ease to all of creation, with the animals and the plants, etc. And finally, and very importantly for the Pope, the man comes into an understanding of himself. That in and through his action, he begins to understand that he himself is rather unique. So, original solitude is the experience where one realises that one is created by God. One's sort of existence is dependent upon him in a sort of complete way. And that one is part of the material creation, part with the earth and part with the plants and all the animals. So one is deeply embedded in the earth. However, one also transcends it. One goes beyond it. And one has an experience of this. One has an experience of being intimate with the cows and the plants, etc., etc., etc. One has a very clear, intimate sense of God. And one has a very clear, intimate sense of oneself. That I'm part of this creation, and yet I'm not part of it as well. I transcend it. Now, how do we know this? Well, because Adam is given the task that God himself would do. He's given the task of naming. So, in other words, God has created the creation. Now, Adam becomes the steward and shares in God's mystery of having stewardship over all of creation. So that's very, very clear. How do we know that he's intimate with God? Well, we know that he's intimate with God because there's a direct relationship between them. God is able to address Adam. Adam is able to respond to him. God took him. God did this. If you look at the text, it's very clear. God's the main actor. in the whole passage itself. Adam is sort of like a recipient. So there's a very clear relationship between God and Adam, and they have it with ease. And finally, Adam has a particular relationship to himself. How do we know that? Well, because we know that God himself states that he's alone in the garden. There's no other human being like him. But Adam actually has this experience. Adam goes and looks at all these other animals to see if there's another one like him. But there's not. So he himself has a very acute awareness of who he is as a human being in relationship to God, the other creatures, and also in the lack of another creature unlike to himself. So what does God do? Well, God puts him to sleep. It's a wonderful word there. You can see the God says, well, look, there's no one here like you. God puts him to sleep. It says a deep sleep, I think it says there. It's a beautiful Hebrew word, ardema. It's a thing that God does when he's getting to, when he's going to do something special. So if you go to the chapter 15 of Genesis, when God puts Abraham to sleep, God forges a covenant with Abraham. And then if you go and read it, you'll see what happens. There's a smoking furnace. Abraham's put into this deep sleep, and God forges a covenant with him. So if you're a Jewish person and you read this particular text where Adam is being put into a deep sleep, you'd understand, okay, so what's going to happen here is there's going to be some type of covenantal relationship that's going to emerge out of this between humanity and God himself. And it so happens that the covenantal relationship is between a man and a woman. But they're going to have a covenant which will share in God's covenant. So that's the deep sleep. The other word that's very helpful here, I think, is the word helper. And some women, and perhaps some of you tonight, say, well, it's this business of being a woman. It sounds very pejorative. It would if you left it at that. But it really means in the Old Testament something like this. I'm going to find him a divine aid. So in other words, without this particular being who is a woman, this man cannot reach his fulfillment. So that turns it on its head. So in some way, of course, a man would be a divine aid for a woman, but in many ways, if you think of the relationship between men and women, you can see very clearly that in many, many ways, the woman is much more of a divine aid for the man than the man is for the woman, even though it's true of the man for the woman in some sense. They both need each other. But there's particular qualities that women have that actually help men sort of come to fruition. So now, let me just say a few more words about solitude. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about an experience where you discover who God is, in a sense. You discover the meaning of creation. You discover the meaning of yourself. So John Paul has a couple of very key words here. He uses the word alone. So is it pains to say the man is alone in the garden? Does it mean he's lonely? What he means to say is that the man has a unique experience of a certain presence in the garden, a presence of himself. So normally the word lonely would mean sort of single or solitary or unaccompanied by oneself or something like that. But dictionaries will say, look, it's sort of like uniqueness. That's more to the point. So the man has this experience of his own uniqueness. So my take on it is this, is that he really feels a particular presence in the garden with regards to God and the creatures and himself. And in a very important sense, the Pope says, when you're alone with God, with the world and with yourself, you become very conscious of your own nature as a human being. Now those two words I think are very, very important. You become conscious of your own nature. And what does the Pope mean by that? Well, he means something I think very special. That is that a lot of people exist as human beings, and that's just about it. They've got their human existence and life goes on.
5 minutes.
5 minutes.
Your 5 minutes.
They have their existence as human beings, but they're not very conscious of who they are as human beings. And what the Pope wants to say is that as you become more conscious of who you are, as how you've been created, how you relate to what's in the world, then it becomes quite clear that in fact your existence comes from God. So the Pope doesn't say this, but I think it's quite possible to see how somebody could have a basic belief in God, but not to make all that much difference to their life. However, if they come in to have an experience of themselves, they become more conscious of who they are as a human being in their own unique sort of existence, then they're quite likely to then discover who God is. St. Francis of Assisi used to stay awake many hours at night asking God two questions. God, who are you and who am I? And I think that's very helpful. St. Francis died when he was 44, probably the reason he died very young. But that's, he didn't get much sleep. Didn't eat much, didn't get much sleep. But that's a very important question for us as human beings to say, you know, okay, who is God exactly? Okay, God exists, but who is God in relation to me? And who am I? So if God is my Father and I am his Son, then there's a basic trust. If God is my Master and I am his slave, as it is in Islam, then you have a very different relationship. You have a different, very different understanding of who you are as a human being. So John, this is the first original experience, the experience of solitude. He uses two words. I'll use them. They're big words, but they're important words. He says that in man discovers his self-consciousness and self-determination. What he means here is that we have memories, and so Adam has a memory here of going through all the animals and naming them. But as he does that, as he does this particular action, they get stored away in his inner being and become part of his consciousness, so that as he acts as a human being, he begins to be transformed as a human being. So he becomes conscious of himself as acting, but he also becomes conscious that when he does things, he's determining who he is as a human being. So think about this. If someone's a thief, not only are they stealing things, but they become a thief. If somebody's committing adultery repeatedly, not only are they committing adultery, but they're becoming an adulterer. So our actions define who we are as human beings. So this is what the Pope says is taking place here in the garden. That by being given this great gift from God, this gift of humanity, one becomes not only self-conscious, that is not focusing so much on yourself, but becoming very conscious that as I interact with a number of you here, I can interact with you, but I can also reflect on my interactions with you, not just the event. So I can sort of step back and see myself and have an experience of myself in relationship with you. And then as I do that, as I begin to understand how I operate as a human being, I begin to understand that the things that I do every day, in fact, have tremendous significance to building my own humanity. Now, we're almost up for time, but if you just let me go a little bit longer so I can develop this other original unity. In the first creation story, God saw that all was good, but then suddenly in the second story, God says it's not good that the man should be alone. So what you've got here, have you got two contradictory accounts of creation? No, what we'd say, there are two complementary accounts. You've got the affirmation that it's good for us to exist as human beings, but also the affirmation that we can't exist as human beings on our own. We need to be in relationship. In other words, we're created to be related. So the deep sleep comes in. Adam emerges from the deep sleep. And you notice in the text there what I've given you. So when God firstly addresses himself to the man, it's basically anyone, a generic man. But then after the deep sleep, there's a differentiation. No longer is the man sort of generically referred to. Now we have sexual differentiation. We have Ish and Isha. We have a male and a female. So the biblical text is trying to say that you don't have the full view of human beings just with a man or just with a woman, but you have it with a man and a woman together. That will give you the full picture of what it is to be human. And furthermore, the Pope will say, well then, as regards human beings being the image of, made in the image and likeness of God, one man won't give me the fullness of what it is to be made in God's image and likeness. That will only occur when I have a man and a woman together in marriage, forming a one flesh union. That will give me the fullest image of God on earth. So that's why the Pope says that marriage is the primordial sacrament. That is, that all the other sacraments are built on this sort of nuptial union between a man and a woman. So when Christ dies on the cross, Christ, the head of the church, he penetrates the church, the body of the church, with his love. So you have this union. So this is a rather interesting thing, which really highlights the importance of marriage in the church. So we have this original unity. So basically what we have is the experience, firstly the experience of presence of God, of the world, and then of myself. Then Adam has an experience of absence. Whilst everything looks great, there's something missing. And so then he notices it, God spates him, he falls asleep, wakes up and finds this other woman, this presence that he's been longing for, and then becomes one flesh with her. So let me just say, to finish, something about sex. Now, this is the particular point in the theology of the body, in the original unity, where the Pope doesn't make any observations about sex and its physical reality, that is, how it's performed. But we have a word in philosophy called metaphysical. That is, it's like you're going beyond physics. It's like a philosophy. You go beyond the sort of the matter to the sort of the real sense of what's taking place here. So it's a bit hard to describe. I'm trying to think of another word apart from the physical reality. So metaphysical, perhaps the. I suppose the fullest meaning of sex, if you like. So he wants to say that there are three things I want to say particularly about the sexual union of a man and a woman. Putting aside, in a sense, the physical union, but he wants to talk about the deeper philosophical union. I guess that's the best way to express it. So let me read a passage from his writing and then make the observations about what he wants to say. I think this is very important. As we live in a very sexually saturated environment, to understand what he's saying, I think it's very helpful. Right. This occurred in general audience number 10, the 21st of November 1979. When they unite with each other in the conjugal act, that is the sexual act, so closely so as to become one flesh, man and woman rediscover every time, in an especial way, the mystery of creation, thus returning to the union in humanity that allows them to recognize each other reciprocally and to call each other by name as they did the first time. So from this particular passage, this is the first claim. Through sex, by uniting sexually, husband and wife experience the mystery of creation. That's the first quote. Then, the second quote. Through expression of sexuality, they discover their own humanity, both in its original unity and in the duality of a mysterious reciprocal attraction. Sex, however, is more. Sex expresses an ever new surpassing of the limits of man's solitude. So the second claim is that through sex, man and woman discover their own humanity, its unity and reciprocal attraction. So the first claim is they have an experience of the mystery of creation. The second claim is they have a discovery of their own humanity. So now what he's getting at here is the man discovers the sort of feminine dimension, obviously, because he's entered his wife physically. The Pope's not talking about it physically so much, it's just the sort of overarching philosophical notion of sex. And the third claim, which I think is rather interesting, and I'll make a comment about this in light of the sexual revolution, through sex, man and woman transcend the limits of their own humanity. Now, it seems to me that's very important because In the way that sexuality is now being portrayed, a lot of people will tell you they have these horrific sexual experiences because they're essentially without love. So they'd actually come back from a sexual encounter feeling worse off than they did at the beginning, than prior to the sexual act. Whereas the Pope is saying, if this is carried out in the proper design or the proper way God has designed this, you won't come back feeling worse. You'll come back feeling as though you've surpassed your humanity. Now, that's a very interesting notion because we talk about the orgasm in sex as being like an ecstasy for the couple. Remember I said to you 2 weeks ago that the Pope wrote in 1960 that the woman should not fake the orgasm during sex. It's a very interesting thing. Why? It's not because he's perverse. It's because he understands that sexuality really should be a surpassing of your humanity. In other words, through the uniting with your husband or your wife together, you come back from that sexual act more of a human being, not less. You come back affirmed as a human being because the act of sex is both an offering and an acceptance of the person that you're encountering. And it's an act of the whole person.
That was Father Anthony Percy with Theology of the Body, Part 2. For more, visit cradio.org.au.